All right. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. As I'm sure you're already aware, this is an interesting season of contradictions. All right. Thanksgiving, a holiday that's intended to call our minds to what we can be, quote, thankful for, right? It's in the very name itself, has been eclipsed by another holiday, Black Friday, right? The exact goal of which is the opposite. And it's interesting is if you've seen the progression, if you're old enough to have seen the progression, I'm not very old, but I've observed the progression from moving Black Friday started at a certain time very early in the morning to then push back to midnight and then push back to 8 p.m. And now some stores only close for a very short time on Thanksgiving Day to restock their shelves and change their signs and then open actually back up at about 6 p.m. on Thanksgiving Day for Black Friday deals. Well, I did some research about it. It actually started, the term came from Philadelphia, I believe it was. They called it that because the traffic would just be horrific as people were traveling home from Thanksgiving. That was all it related to, was bad traffic around Philadelphia. And then later, that term spread, and it took on a different meaning where businesses run in the red for most of the year, and then finally, on the greatest shopping day of the year, they could get back into the black. And thus it was called Black Friday because this was a time when a lot of businesses that had, you know, only scraping by finally had the boost to rally through the next, some of them, 7 months. But so we're in an interesting season of contradictions. Thanksgiving, a time intended to call our minds to what we ought to be thankful for, eclipsed by the opposite. And before long, Christmas will be upon us. And once again, we'll be pressured to miss the significance of Christ's advent for another consumeristic hijacking. What we see demonstrated in the consumer takeover of both Thanksgiving and Christmas is an attitude of ingratitude. We have a sign hanging in our house that says, "Gratitude makes what we have enough." And though that's not always the case for my heart, it is always a good reminder. Karl Barth, probably the foremost theologian of the last 200 years, it doesn't mean that he was always right, he's a very liberal theologian, but still probably the most important theologian of the past 200 years, Karl Barth, a German theologian, put it this way, quote, "Radically and basically, all sin is simply ingratitude. Radically and basically, all sin is simply ingratitude." And perhaps a good exercise for you this afternoon would be to spend some time considering that quote, whether or not he's right. How does the implications of that tease out in your own heart? Is ingratitude really at the root of all sin? I think you can make a good argument for it. I don't know that I would want to put it so definitionally, but we'll leave that up to you. Think about that this afternoon. How does that hold water? Is all sin really rooted in ingratitude? Well, this morning we were supposed to hear from a friend of mine, an elder and pastor from West Virginia. Unfortunately, his wife is experiencing some debilitating back pain that is preventing her from traveling. They were supposed to spend an entire week with their children and grandchildren in South Carolina and then stop by through here on their way home. And he won't be able to do that. So if you can remember him and his wife in prayer, he contacted me last week. And so I decided that instead of continuing on in Daniel, given the opportunity, it would be good to pause for a moment and consider the theme of praise and thanksgiving as expressed in Psalm 111. So if you've found your place in your Bibles, look with me there as we read. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the verity of it, the simple truthfulness of it. Even reading it aloud has power in it. God, we ask now that you would speak to us through your word. Holy Spirit, that you would come and open the eyes of our hearts that we might see wonderful things in Psalm 111. God, we pray right now that you would make us a thankful people. Thankful to you for your many blessings, for your covenant faithfulness, and for the Redeemer that you have sent, Jesus Christ. God, that we would give you the praise that you deserve for who you are and what you have done. God, we ask that you would be with those who could not be here this morning, in particular the Sechrist family, as I know that Brant was greatly looking forward to being with us today. Be with his wife, that she would receive comfort from you that would help when this medicine has not. God, we ask that you would be with us now, that your word would go forth with power, and that it would cause a change in each and every heart here today. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, as you can hear in just a simple reading, Psalm 111 is focused on calling God's people to praise and thankfulness by recalling to their minds his righteous deeds and holy character. We could say it another way. The believer is compelled to praise and thanksgiving because of who God is and what he has done. I'll say that one more time. The believer is compelled to praise and thanksgiving because of, number one, who God is, and number two, what he has done. And that is kind of the overarching theme. That is the structure of this. I don't make any claims to be trying to give you an entire biblical treatise on thanksgiving or thankfulness or praise or any of those things. We're simply looking at what does Psalm 111 contribute to those themes. Does that make sense? We're not trying, this isn't a Thanksgiving sermon in that way. I don't know how to do topical preaching. I have no idea. I can take a text and I can expound it to you. That's all I can do. And so Psalm 111 stuck out to me as one that so succinctly, in just 10 short verses, encapsulates these twin truths of praise and thanksgiving to God for what he has done and for who he is as a testimony to God's people. Well, look with me there then. Psalm 111, verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. I should point out to you that this psalm is actually an acrostic. We know that Hebrew poetry doesn't work quite like English poetry does. In English poetry, we're very dependent on the structure and the rhyme, right? Some folks would say that if it doesn't rhyme, it's not poetry. Well, that would never pass muster with a Hebrew. They don't care anything about rhyme. They care a lot about repetition, some structural things. But then this here, acrostics, are one of the main ways that the Hebrews kind of structure their poetry. A perfect example is Psalm 119. Right? If you look in your Bibles, like mine, you probably have the Hebrew actual character and then the letter. And so mine here, Psalm 119, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Daleth, Hey. And it goes on through the 22 characters of the Hebrew alphabet. Well, that's exactly what the psalm writer has done here in Psalm 111. Except that first phrase there, praise the Lord, is actually the word hallelujah. And so that kind of functions as an introduction of sorts. It kind of gives you the theme of what this psalm is going to be about. And then beginning with that phrase, I will give thanks to the Lord, That's where the first Hebrew letter comes in, Aleph, and then each line that you see in your English text is the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, 22 letters. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. This is the way that our psalm writer, our psalmist, begins. And many commentators have noticed that probably what he's doing here is calling his hearers to praise God and then leading them by example. He's saying, all right, we're going to praise God, and this is how we're going to do it. Let me show you. Right? We've already heard from Larry this morning that we forget about 90% of what we hear in a sermon. Jimmy adds that maybe we forget about 70% of what we see. And there's this idea that some people are visual learners, some people are tactile learners, they have to do things. Well, almost invariably, if you can have someone show you how to do something, it's better than just having someone tell you about it, right? And that's exactly what the psalm writer understands. You need to know how to praise God. Here, let me show you. Let me lead you in this endeavor of praising God. And that's exactly what he will do for his hearers. And so the acrostic begins, I will give thanks. He announces that he is going to give thanks to the Lord with his whole heart. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. And the question then is it ever inappropriate not to give thanks to God? Of course not. There is no time where it is inappropriate to give thanks to God. It takes a high view of God's sovereignty to understand that, though, right? Because if you think that God is just dealing with the cards he's been dealt, he's trying to make the best of a situation, and something bad happens that would be, or even something evil were to happen, well, of course we wouldn't give thanks to God for that. Why would we, right? He worked as hard as he could to prevent that from happening. Things didn't pan out how he liked. So let's just chalk that one up to do better next time. But a high view of God's sovereignty teaches us that we can appropriately be thankful to God in any and every circumstance, right? The death of a child, the death of a parent, a debilitating disease, a cancer diagnosis. We can be thankful for all of these things because we see them and in them and behind them the fact that God is actively working all things together for your good if you love and serve him. So here the psalmist says that he will give thanks to God. We are too slow, not too quick, to give thanks to God for his mercies towards us. And notice also he says that he is going to do this with his whole heart. And I wonder, how often do we give thanks with a divided heart then? How often do we give thanks with a divided heart? The psalmist endeavors to praise God with his whole heart, but that doesn't mean that he's trying to achieve to some perfect heart standard, right? So that without any admixture of sin or doubt or grief or despair or anything like that. Listen to Calvin. Calvin says this, the psalmist declares that he would not be like the hypocrites who coldly and with a double heart, or rather guilefully and perfidiously, that's just a fancy word that means deceitfully, employ their lips only in the praises of God. So he's saying that the psalmist here is saying that he's not going to be like the hypocrites who are cold and double-hearted and only use their mouths to praise God. No, he's going to use his whole heart. He's going to bring together all of his faculties. He's going to do this sincerely and in truth. And notice Calvin's warning against coldness. He's not going to do this in a cold manner. Another commentator, William Plummer, said this, quote, it is no easy matter for us to avoid cold affections in worship. It is no easy matter for us to avoid cold affections in worship. What he's saying is you're going to have to strive to have proper affections in worship because coldness is going to come naturally. It's just going to happen. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. The danger as we go about our day-to-day lives and that we face situations, we face circumstances, tragedies, whatever it is, The danger is that we would fail to preface our understanding about what is happening all around us with phrases like, "Praise the Lord," or "Thanks be to God." Because in that we fail to see how God is deserving of our praise for what He is doing in our lives. And this happens because we don't take the time to see how He deserves the praise for what He is doing in our lives. We fail to praise them because we fail to see, right? It's not a matter of God not doing wonderful things for us, it's just we're blinded to it by many different factors, and we'll get into that more later. But the psalmist here declares that he is going to praise God, and he is going to do it with a whole heart. He is going to be thankful with a whole united heart. Again, not saying perfectly, but he's saying he's not going to be like the hypocrites. He is not going to be cold, divided, doing lip service to God. Look with me back at verse 1. He says where he is going to do it. "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly." He says where he is going to praise God, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. We see here then that corporate worship is essential for us to cultivate proper thanksgiving to God. I need you, right? You need one another. We all need each other to keep one another mindful of the ways that God has been at work in your life, right? If it's really a failure to see, then we need a lot more eyes. That's part of it. Certainly we need our own vision corrected, but more eyes never hurts, pointing out how God has been faithful to you. It's easy to be kind of introspective and get down on yourselves. Husbands and wives, you probably understand this better than anyone. You get down on yourself and it takes your spouse to come along and say, "You know, I've seen God working in you over years in this way and that way and the other." And you kind of realize, wow, I hadn't been seeing those things. So sometimes we need more eyes. Certainly we need our vision corrected, but it also helps to have more people speaking into our lives, helping us to understand how manifold the ways are in which we ought to be thankful to God. So I need you. You need one another. We all need each other to encourage one another to see how God has been at work in our lives and to press on to greater expressions of wholehearted thankfulness. And the writer of Hebrews understood this, didn't he? In Hebrews chapter 10, he calls the people, he exhorts them not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Likewise, Paul understood our need for this business of praising and giving thanks to God corporately. He understood it wasn't Lone Ranger Christianity, and that's why he tells the Colossian Christians in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." We were blessed to have Cody remind us of this time and time again, how we don't just sing to the Lord, we also sing to one another. And in our singing and hearing each other sing, we are reminded, we are actually admonishing one another to greater degrees of faithfulness and thankfulness in our hearts. We'll go back to Psalm 111, verse 2. "Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them." Great are the works of the Lord. This is a fact of which there ought to be no dispute, right? We could just state that and move on. Great are the works of the Lord. But I won't leave you there. Listen to these. Psalm 92, 5. "How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep." Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Psalm 139, 14. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Job 5, 9. Here referring to God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. Job 9:10, again, who does great things, unfathomable, and wondrous works without number. Jeremiah 32:17-19, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Daniel 4:3, here the pronouncement of Nebuchadnezzar. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Revelation 15:3, And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. And these are just a handful of examples. The works of God are great. Great are the works of the Lord, says the psalmist. They are studied by all who delight in them. So we see that God is great, and what he does is great, right? It's an extension of that. And we're not the only ones that need to be reminded of this, right? We are prone to forget, but we're not the only ones who forget. Israel was forgetful, and Moses required often to remind them. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, as Moses is recounting to them. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Moses is recounting to them the tablets of stone rewritten, right? So he's going back through their history, and he's come up to the point where after he has destroyed the tablets the first time because of their sin of idolatry, he's had to go back up onto the mountain and replace the stone tablets. And so we jump down to verse 12. This is what the Lord is telling the people through Moses. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection and love on them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is to this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Great are the works of the Lord, are they not? And these great works of the Lord are not unknown to us. They're not unknown to us. They're not hidden things that we can't know. Rather, they are studied by all who delight in them. So the works of the Lord aren't hidden to us. And there aren't these unknowable secrets out there somewhere. They are known to us, and the psalmist says they are actually studied by all who delight in them. Well, where then do we find out about the works of the Lord? Pretty simple question. In His Word. In His Word we find out about His works. And so then, if we delight in His works, we will delight in His Word. If we delight not in His Word, chances are good that we're not going to delight in His work. And if we're not delighting in His Word, chances are we will not delight in Him. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. So the question then is, how is your delight? How is your delight in these works? It's easy to get distracted by this world and the necessity of living in the here and now, right? We have different responsibilities and obligations that pull at us from one angle and then another until you feel stretched thin. But the believer will always be one who is characterized by ultimately delighting in God over all other things. Straining towards that, right? Not perfectly again. It's not what we're talking about here. The psalmist didn't perfectly worship God with his whole heart. Heaven forbid we would have an unattainable standard. But he's not like the hypocrites. He's not just doing lip service to these things. He is working towards them. Where then is your delight? Are you delighting in the works of the Lord? Are you studying them out, or are you delighting in other things, as One certain scholar, Brother Larry, preached last time. He said this: the more you possess, the easier it is for those things to possess you. It's profound. Now, 90% of that, I don't know that he remembers. The more you possess, the easier it is for those things to possess you. This is all part of the lie that is consumerism that we've already considered a little bit today. We think that in obtaining more things, even if it's just one more thing, we will finally be thankful for what we have. But actually, the opposite is true. The acquisition of new things mitigates against thankfulness, leaving us hollow and desirous of yet more new things. I'm just as guilty as anyone. Don't talk to my wife about this. But in reality, this consumerism fights against delight in God and in His works. We'll give our time to studying that in which we delight, will we not? If we find our delight in things other than God, we will not find ourselves spending time studying God and His works. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. I was listening to one sermon on this text this week, and I actually heard that that verse is emblazoned above the entryway to some science lab in Cambridge from way back in the day, where they still at least did kind of some service to the fact that God is the one over science. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Any questions at this point? It's time for our break. Nope. All right. Well, we'll be back at 10 after. And I don't think that's ever been mentioned in here. I know it's been talked about by the deacons, but I don't think it's ever been mentioned. So we'll mention it. We're looking for a piano to replace the keyboard, right? An actual piano. Yes, an actual piano to replace this actual keyboard. So we're looking for something upright, space, I don't know, talk to Bronnie and Sue. But I know there's probably some Craigslist gurus out here that can find a good piano. We don't want just anything, right? We want a console piano. Okay. like I said, talk to Bronnie. If you feel like this, that you might know something about doing that, or if you happen to come across a piano, call Bronnie. And at any rate, so that's what I was referring to. So you're no longer confused. All right, Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. The Hebrew term there is for splendor and majesty, verse 3, splendor and majestic is his work. That term occurs several times in other texts that actually provides quite a bit of additional insight into what the writer has in mind. There's quite a few of these. I had to pare it down for the purpose of time. Look with me at First Chronicles chapter 16. First Chronicles chapter 16, verse 27. I get you up to speed. The context here, in 1 Chronicles 16, David is giving thanks to God on the occasion of the returning of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. The Ark had not been in Jerusalem up to this point. It had almost made it there at one point until some of the folks helping to transport it there in chapter 13 were killed for touching it, namely Uzzah. And so David was a little worried about bringing such a holy object to Jerusalem, and it was a little concerned what it might unleash there. And so he diverted its path and did not bring it to Jerusalem until a little bit later. And that's what we see in 16. And so then in verses 8 and following, we've got this psalm of thanksgiving from David on the occasion of the arrival of the ark. And in many ways, this psalm, we're not going to take the time to read it, but in many ways, this song of thanksgiving found here is quite parallel to our psalm we're considering today, Psalm 111. There's a focus on the necessity to praise God in the midst of his people so that they might be able to recall his wondrous deeds. The works of God receive special emphasis because they highlight his character. The character of God is covenantal. He's faithful to his people because he's keeping his covenant with them. His covenant faithfulness is seen towards them in their history as a nation, in particular from the Exodus onward. That's what David emphasizes here in this song. His character and his works set him apart from the false gods who are mere idols. And then as David reflects on his attributes, he realizes and exhorts his hearers that this ought to cause God's people to rejoice and worship him. And so we find our way in about midway through this song in verses 25 to 27. Let's just read those. It says, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place." I like the way the New English Translation, the NET, translates this, and in their translation, it says, "Majestic splendor emanates from him." So rather than splendor and majesty, it says, "Majestic splendor emanates from him." I think this is helpful for us because it helps us to see that this is not something that's related to God. Yes. This is something that emanates forth from him. Splendor and majesty are simply part of who our God is. Neither can be found in their essence anywhere else. And this is quite an incentive to praise and thanksgiving. Job chapter 40. Flip with me over to Job chapter 40. This text, Job chapter 40, comes at a turning point in the book of Job. And if you've ever read the book of Job, you know that for the first 38 chapters or so, Job is longing for an opportunity to address God about what is happening to him. He's just begging to bring his case. If only I could speak with the Almighty about this, etc., etc. That's kind of the first 38 chapters of Job. And then the turning point comes in chapter 38, in which the Lord begins a discourse with Job, or perhaps better would be a monologue with Job, because Job doesn't do a lot of talking. The Lord kind of putting him in his place. But the entirety of God's address to Job is a comparison between God's majesty and Job's humanity. Job doesn't have a leg to stand on when attempting to contend with the Almighty. And in fact, by the time we get to chapter 40, where God calls on Job to answer, it's almost comical in the way that Job replies. The entire first half of the book of Job is devoted to Job's desire for an audience with God in order to voice his complaint. Look at chapter 40, verses 1 to 5, and see what happens when he actually has the opportunity. Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more." So Job is rightly silenced. He is humbled into silence after the discourse of God in chapters 38 and 39. And it's really remarkable, because his whole point in the first 37 chapters, I guess, is that if only I could talk to God about this, he would vindicate me. And finally God comes down, and Job doesn't have the words. He's silent. He's humbled into silence. And so then, in the following verses, as Job has refused to question God, the Lord responds to him almost in a taunting fashion, it seems, telling Job, "If you're so mighty, instruct me. Tell me, Job." And he's showing the folly of questioning God. And it's this that brings us up to verse 10. It says there, "Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together, bind them in the hidden place. Then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you." That's God taunting Job, essentially. And what's so interesting about that is the first thing that God commands him to do in verse 10 is to adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, clothe yourself with honor and majesty. The prominence there of this term, honor and majesty, in this context then makes it almost central to who God is. He said, if you're going to contend with me, you've got to be like me. And if you're going to be like me, let's start at the beginning with this. It's almost what the Lord is doing to Job here. Psalm 96. Remember, we're just considering a few instances of this term, this Hebrew term for majestic splendor. Psalm 96, verse 6. Psalm 96 focuses on the glory of God and calls his people to his praise. The first five verses of this psalm function a lot like a call to worship for God's people, reminding them to sing to him, to bless his name, to proclaim his salvation daily, to tell of his wonders and his glory. And the question comes, why, or the implied question at least, why ought we to do these things? Why ought we to praise him and honor him and proclaim his salvation, tell of his wonders? Well, the answer is because great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Verse 4. Continuing on, verse 5. "For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." So the contrast is seen here between the Lord and idols in who he is and what he has done. Look with me then again at verses 4 and 5. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. And then the contrast, what he has done and who he is. Keep reading. But the Lord God made the heavens, so that's what he's done. He's made the heavens. And then verse 6, who he is. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So what he has done that separates him from idols is our God has made the heavens. And who he is, again, the NET translates it this way, he is majestic, majestic splendor emanates from him. I translate it the same way here. You see what this is getting at? This is so central to who God is that it can be used by David in praising him. It can be used by the Lord in causing Job to see his own humility and humanity. And it can be used by the psalmist here to separate God from the idols, from worthless idols. This is central to who God is. So back to our text, Psalm 111. The psalmist goes on, splendor and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. The Lord's righteousness is another attribute which flows or emanates from him. And this is quite interesting. I was reading about how the Puritans dealt with this, because probably the foremost work ever written on the attributes of God was written by a Puritan. His name was Stephen Charnock, and the book is called Discourses on the Existence and Attributes of God. We actually have a copy of it back there. It's about 1,200 pages, a little light bedside reading. But it's probably the foremost work on the attributes of God ever written. And so I was reading about this and about how he took it, and I came across this, how to the Puritans, righteousness was an aspect of his nature, not an aspect of his will. It wasn't something that God willed. It was a part of his nature. And the significance of that is that if it was part of his will, he could will himself into being unrighteous, or loving something that was unrighteous instead of upholding righteousness. But because it's part of his nature, because it emanates from him, it is unchanging, it is enduring. Listen to what they said. Instead, this is a quote, instead, God is, by a free, that is, not compelled necessity, because of the perfections of his attributes, necessarily righteous. Because of the perfection of his attributes, God has to be righteous. There's no other way around it, that's what they're saying. And this was how the Puritans understood it. It wasn't something that God added to himself. It was something that emanated from him. And so then we see in our text here, this is the psalmist's way of kind of wrapping up who God is in a nutshell. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. Well, what then is righteousness? Simply put, it is the perfection of his holiness. God's righteousness is his holiness on display through his actions toward his people. God's righteousness is his holiness on display through his actions toward his people. Psalm 119:142 says, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Continuing on, verse 4. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Once again, the psalmist draws our attention to the works of God. There are two primary ways that we can know God as we consider him and as we consider how we know him. You can really boil it down to two ways. One, the first, the primary way that we know God is through direct revelation. God simply tells us what he's like, right? That's what he's done in his word. He has told us what he is like. That is the first and the most important way that we can know about God. The Bible is filled with direct revelation from God telling his people what he is like. And we've already read some of those passages today. The second way that we might know what God is like is through example. He can show us what he is like. And the Bible is filled with story after story of God doing just that. He is showing us what he is like through his wondrous deeds, right? It's kind of the joy of reading through the Old Testament narrative sections, is you get to see what God is like through his actions, through what he has done for his people. And there's a reason why the first six chapters of Daniel are so well known, because they are six wonderful examples of what God is like through wondrous deeds. Does that make sense? So what he has done and what he has revealed about himself. Well, the psalmist says here that the Lord has made his wonders to be remembered. So this is kind of falling into that second category. This is what he has done. He is showing us what he is like by example, and he's made his wonders to be remembered. Why has he made his wonders to be remembered? Well, not simply for the sake of the wonders themselves. He's done plenty of things that weren't remembered by anybody, right? That he's never told anyone about. He holds the world in existence moment by moment. And things happening around this world that we don't have a clue about, and in the universe beyond. God doing all of these things that he's simply chosen not to reveal or make known to anyone, anywhere, at any time. But he has made known certain things, and he's done this primarily that his wonders would be remembered. But again, we say it's not for the sake of the wonders themselves. It's because of what the wonders tell us about him. They communicate truth to us about the nature of God, about who he is, what he is like. John 5:39, Jesus replying to the Pharisees says this, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me," right? The scriptures testify about God through examples of what he has done and direct revelation about himself. You know, I heard just the other day, I was listening to a program and I heard someone basically insulting an evangelical, saying, "Oh, you hold so tenaciously," that's not their word, "but you hold so tenaciously to the Bible and you say that, you know, the Word of God is your standard. Well, you obviously don't understand that the Word of God isn't a book, it's a person. We hold to Jesus. We hold to the Word of God incarnate, Jesus. He's our standard." And the problem with that is, okay, well, which Jesus do you hold to, right? How do you know anything about him? See, you'll hear this. This is becoming quite popular, to say that your standard is simply Christ because he is the Word of God. Well, I mean, there's a sense in which they're exactly right. He is the Word made flesh. The problem is we can't know anything about him if he did not tell us about himself. And he has chosen the only way in which he's going to reveal himself, and that's through his Word. Does that make sense? This is becoming increasingly popular. So the Word then is filled with both of these ways of communicating God and his truth through direct revelation and through example. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. We could say that the overarching character of these wonderful deeds that he has made a memorial to, that he is causing to be remembered, is grace and compassion. When analyzed by his people, the works of God will always testify to his grace and compassion. He is gracious to rebellious sinners and compassionate on those who deserve nothing but his wrath and his fury, right? And that's a very different conclusion the unbeliever would come to. They would not see necessarily grace and compassion in all of God's works. And they'll try to throw that in your face, right? Oh, if God is so good, what about, you know, whatever? What about the Holocaust? Or what about the Crusades? You know, some other thing that God is responsible for. But here our psalmist tells us that all his works are grace and compassion. And this doesn't mean that his grace and compassion is something merely that happened in history past. something that was maybe true for this psalmist and the people that he was writing to, but not true in our present day. No, it is true in our present day. He is presently gracious and compassionate upon all those who repent of their sin and put their faith in Him. Psalm 86:5 says this, "You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon You." We then must praise Him and be thankful for His grace and compassion. Because if He weren't, we'd be annihilated, right? We would have no hope. So praise God. Be thankful to Him for His wonderful works that He has caused to be remembered and for His grace and compassion on display in them, right? Because the unbeliever can't thank Him. They won't. They don't see the grace and compassion. But as redeemed children, sons and daughters, you see the fact that it is grace. It is compassion. His wonderful deeds are worth remembering. And they are worth praise and thanksgiving. Well, verse number 5. He has given food to those who fear Him. He will remember His covenant forever. God's provision for His people is on display here. He has given food to those who fear Him. He provides for His people. Two texts spring prominently to my mind. Psalm 27:25. I have been old and now I am young, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. In Matthew 6:31, really seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And I wonder, how often are we cognizant of the fact that the Lord is the one who provides us with our food? On a theological level, sure, right? If asked, we would all agree, yes, the Lord is the one who provides us with the food. As Jesus just said in Matthew chapter 6, and as He'll go on to say about the hairs of our head and the sparrows and texts like that, they remind us, yes, He, of course He is. But on a day-to-day level, how often do we think about it as we're sitting down to eat? That's one of the benefits of praying before you eat, is it puts you in a habit of reminding yourself that God is the one who provided your food. How often do we give thanks to God for His provision? It says that He has given food to those who fear Him, and He will remember His covenant forever. It is God's covenant faithfulness that gives the foundation for His enduring goodness towards His people. He is faithful to maintain His covenant. Thus, He is faithful to those in covenant with Him. Deuteronomy chapter 7, one of the great texts about God's choosing of Israel. In a lot of ways, putting Israel in their place and saying, I didn't choose you because you were more numerous or more splendorous than all the nations. In fact, the opposite is the case. None of these things were true of you. It was sheer mercy and grace. But Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments." God remembers His covenant. He keeps them with His people. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 23, this is the context here, is Solomon's prayer of dedication as the temple has been completed, and he is giving praise and thanks to God for allowing him to complete this temple, and is kind of recounting through all of Israel's history for the people present there that they might hear and remember what the Lord has done for them. Verse 23 says this, "Solomon said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like You in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to Your servants who walk before You with all their heart." God is a covenant-keeping God. He remembers His covenant. He provides for those in covenant with Him. Well, continuing on, verse number 6. "He has made known to His people the power of His works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The primary referent here is to Egypt and to the Exodus, and then to the conquering of the promised land. God made his power known to his people and to all the peoples, really, in delivering them from Egypt. That was part of the reason for the plagues, is so that God's mighty arm would be demonstrated, that the nations would know that there's something different about these folks, these Israelites, and the word spread about what God had done. And then when they get to the promised land, God just drives the people out. He tells them, you're going to inhabit buildings that you didn't build, houses that you didn't construct. You're going to harvest from fields that you didn't plow or plant. God prepared all of these things for them. But yet this isn't the only time that God demonstrates his power for them. He actually rescues them time and time again, as we've seen. If you kind of read that storyline as they go from the Exodus through the wilderness wanderings, through the book of Joshua and Judges, God is continually rescuing his people. Listen to Matthew Henry. He says this, "The many deliverances which he wrought for his people when by their iniquities they had sold themselves into the hand of their enemies, he sent redemption unto his people, not only out of Egypt at first, but often afterwards. And these redemptions were typical," that is, they were a type pointed towards, "they were typical of the great redemption which in the fullness of time was to be wrought out by the Lord Jesus, that redemption in Jerusalem which so many waited for." So he's saying here that God, all of these deliverances, all of his covenant faithfulness to them was typological. It was pointing to the one who would ultimately deliver them, Jesus. The Exodus here in verse 6, this Exodus event was pretty much the focal point of Israel's history. Everything that they related themselves to God looked back to this Exodus event. God saved us out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, do thus and such. And it was etched in their memory for a reason, right? It was definitional for them as a people. It was what define them as a people, because they were slaves in Egypt and the Lord brought them out and planted them in the land. They had nothing to do with that. As they look back then to the Exodus as the chief way which God had demonstrated his grace and goodness toward them, so we look backwards to something, don't we? Something quite different than the Exodus in some ways, and quite the same in others. We look back to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as the chief manifestation of God's grace towards us. In a lot of ways, it's like the Exodus, except we're not in bondage to Egypt, we're in bondage to sin, right? We don't get a strip of physical land, we get the new heavens and new earth. Verse 7, "The works of his hands are truth and justice, all his precepts are sure." The psalmist continues on then with this rehearsal of God's majestic splendor on display through his works. And the emphasis in verse 7 is here on the moral quality of his works. All his works are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. This is a far cry, right, from the works of men's hands. A far cry indeed from the works of men's hands. We are plagued as a society by injustice, by falsehood. Pick your vice, name it here. These things characterize us. We ourselves, it's not just our society, it's not just external, it's not just out there, it's in here, right? That's really the problem. I am plagued by injustice. I am plagued by falsehood. I don't always love that which is right. I don't always rejoice in the truth, do I? We are inwardly dealing with the effects of the fall, but not God. And it's the experience of our own shortcomings that ought to propel us on to praise and thankfulness for the fact that God does not fall short here, right? Our experience makes us more thankful for his lack of experience in this department. He does not fall short. He is the definition of truth and justice. Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is from the Song of Moses at the end of that book. He's pretty much done recounting Israel's history to them. And the book closes out with this psalm. Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 to 4. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. He's not like us. And that's a good thing. All his precepts are sure, says our psalmist. All his precepts are sure. That word precepts maybe could be translated commandments. And that word sure there might be better translated trustworthy or reliable. All his commandments are reliable, we could say. Because after rescuing his people from Egypt, he didn't just leave them alone, did he? No, he gave them commandments by which to live. It was one of the first things that he did. He gave them commandments that proceeded from his own character. They were defined by his nature. And we benefit from that, in that we don't have to second guess if he has our best interest in mind with these commandments, right? That was part of Israel's problem. They always second-guessed God. They always wondered, is he really being good to me in this? Wouldn't it be better if we had a golden calf to look at? You notice that they didn't necessarily replace Yahweh with this golden calf. They simply made something to represent him. They were saying, this is the Lord that brought us up out of Egypt. They wanted to do it their way. They didn't trust him, but he does have our best interest in mind. And in Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11, David considers this very thing as he rejoices in the character of God on display through his law. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. What a far cry from the way we look at commandments, what our culture looks at laws. They're not there to be for our benefit. They're there to hold us back, right? Kind of like the fence that keeps the cattle in. You know, the green grass is over there. These stupid laws would get out of my way. I could go enjoy it. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever, verse 8. They are performed in truth and uprightness. Here the psalmist says that the works of God, the commandments of God, are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. Now we live in a time when actions of men are exceedingly transitory, right? Nothing lasts anymore. In fact, I was just sitting there and perhaps one of the greatest examples of this is our political process. Think about the great effort that it takes to turn a proposal into a bill, and we're not talking about executive orders here. Think about the great process that it takes to turn a proposal into a bill and then into a law. Hundreds of hours of labor go into this. For what? So that the next wave can come and just erase it? The next shift in public opinion? The next party majority in the House or the Senate? Even these things that we labor so hard for pass in a moment. But this is not the case with the works of the Lord. That which he does will stand forever and ever. No one, whether man, demon, Satan himself, you name it, no one is powerful enough to undo what God has accomplished. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Matthew 5, 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. So then it ought to come as no surprise that if the one who performs these works is altogether righteous, as he says he is in verse 3, his works will be performed in truth and uprightness, and they will endure forever. Continuing on, verse 9, he has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. In the times of old and in the present, the Lord has always been viewed by his people as Redeemer, right? The Redeemer of his people. We see that principle throughout the Bible. And if you've ever had to pawn an item at a pawn shop, you know exactly how that principle works. They require you to pay a redemption fee to get it back. Now, it's not a perfect example, but that is the principle. 13 times in Isaiah, the Lord is referred to as Israel's Redeemer. The Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer. 13 times in Isaiah alone, he is referred to as their Redeemer. In the New Testament, Jesus repeatedly presented as the one who redeems us from sin. Matthew 20, 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is redeeming us from sin. Acts 20, 28. Be on guard for yourselves. Here Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. He has redeemed us from sin by purchasing us with his own blood. 1 Corinthians 7, 23. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Here Paul saying, you know, it's not right for you to sell yourself into slavery. You were bought with a price. From what? You were redeemed from sin. Revelation 5, 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He is our Redeemer. Listen to Matthew Henry on this verse again. We've already heard this. He sent redemption unto his people, not only out of Egypt at first, but often afterwards. And these redemptions were typical of the great redemption which in the fullness of time was to be wrought out by the Lord Jesus. That redemption in Jerusalem, which so many waited for. The Lord didn't redeem them just once, but many times. And his redemption was not just singular in meaning. It all pointed forward to Jesus. And indeed, he does keep his covenant forever. He made a promise to his people to send a Redeemer for them, and he has sent him. Jesus himself, as we've already read in Matthew 5:18, said that the law would not pass away until all was accomplished. Well, we know that in his death and burial and resurrection, it has been accomplished. And we see the testimony of that in the change of the laws, the tearing of the veil in the temple, the abrogation of the food laws, the change from Sabbath to Lord's Day. And we could go on and on with examples. And so then it is the same with his covenant. The Lord never broke covenant with his people, right? We've seen that time and time and time again in the prophets. It's not the Lord who failed to uphold his end of the deal. He was gracious to them in their breaking of the covenants time after time after time until finally he had to bring those covenant curses that he said he was going to bring. And so he did and sent them into exile and removed himself from the temple, even as we saw in Ezekiel. But he didn't leave them there, did he? No, he promised the coming of a new covenant that would once and for all solve the heart problem that was at root of all of their rebellion in the previous covenant. And that's exactly what he's done in Jesus. Holy and awesome is his name. Verse 9, holy and awesome is his name. We don't need to dwell here for very long, but you know, as you've read your Old Testaments, that the names of Yahweh reveal something about his character. They tell us about his nature. It's not just like an identifying mark of, oh, there's Ken and there's Sue. No, it's Yahweh, the one who provides. It's Yahweh, the one who protects. It's the Lord of hosts is his name. It's the one who commands armies, etc. And so holy and awesome is his name. Holy is the chief attribute of God that stands above all the others. He is completely unique. He is completely set apart from his creation. He is not like us. His essence is holiness. Awesome. Awesome is his name. And now we've done ourselves a disservice in overusing this word to the point that we no longer understand what it means. But awesome is awe-inspiring, or maybe to fill with terror or dread. We say that's awesome when someone tells us they saved a few dollars at the grocery store. But really, we should save it for things like standing on the precipice of the Grand Canyon looking down. That would be awesome. Or the view from the top of Mount Everest. Or watching a child be born. Right. Proper use of the words awesome. But even that would pale in comparison to God himself. He is awesome. He is the one who inspires terror in a unique way. And that's where our psalmist ends. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. And this final verse, at least to me, seems like a summary statement of what has come before. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We've just had a tour in this psalm of who God is and what he has done. The psalmist has labored to show us that. And now he calls our attention to the fact that if we would in some small way be conformed to that, this is where we must begin, the fear of God. Listen to what Calvin said about the fear of God. They who fear not God, so those who do not fear God, and do not regulate their lives according to his law, are brute beasts and are ignorant of the first elements of true wisdom. To this we must carefully attend, for although mankind generally wish to be accounted wise, almost all the world lightly esteem God and take pleasure in their own wicked craftiness. So what Calvin is saying is everyone wants to be esteemed wise, but almost no one wants to actually fear God and do what he says. But here the psalmist reminds us, it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. This is the theme of Psalm 119. There are way too many examples to go to, so I've just picked three. Psalm 119, 98. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. Right? A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. That's what our psalmist says. Psalm 119, 104. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. Psalm 119, 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. And then the psalm ends here in verse 10, the way it began. His praise endures forever. It's as if the psalmist is bookending who God is and what he has done with what we ought to respond. Praise to God. Praise for who he is and for what he has done. So we praise him for who he is and for what he has done, and we give thanks to him for who he is and what he has done, because ultimately he is the one who is worthy of all these things. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time that you have given us to reflect on who you are, on what you have done, on your character and your example through history. God, we ask that you would make us more thankful, that you would help us to more constantly have your praise on our lips. God, we recognize that it's no problem with you, it's a problem with us and our eyes and our failure to see your goodness all around us. I pray that you would give us new vision and that you would help us as we even gather together, that you would put more eyes upon our lives here in this local assembly, that we would encourage one another and exhort one another as long as it is called today, lest anyone here be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And God, we will give you all the praise and all the thanks until you come. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.